John, in that there's a transition from the book of signs to the book of glory, when Jesus is now has his face set resolutely like flint to go to Jerusalem and go to the cross and die. So we're going to start John chapter 13 today, a familiar passage for us where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Let's stand and read together. You also have an insert in your bulletin to that end. John 13, we're going to read 1 through 17, so it's quite a long section, but it'll give us the whole flavor of what happened that amazing day. Let's read it together. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Father, this is an amazing passage of Scripture, and there is much to learn. And we are humbled just by reading it, for it reminds us of you. It reminds us of your Son. It reminds you of the stooping that he did, not just to wash our feet, but to go to the cross so that we may be made clean by your precious blood, the precious blood of a lamb without blemish. Thank you for the blood, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your word where we can read and understand and meditate and follow and obey and just live for you. And so today, Lord, we come as a needy people as ever, and we ask that you minister to us through your word now, and that you'll prepare our hearts, Lord, to participate in this invitation to take the Lord's Supper together. Help us to be preparing even for that now, Lord. May your Son be exalted today. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. As I surveyed this familiar yet always remarkable account, I was struck and still am by the following things contained within this story. Three things I'm struck by. There's a lot more, but I'm narrowing it down to three. You can handle that. I'm hoping you will be struck by them too. I am struck first by the new emphasis in this particular gospel of the care and attention and love that Jesus now gives to his disciples. his own whom he has taken out of the world. I am struck by his love for his own. Secondly, I am struck by what the text says that Jesus knew that prompted him to act the way he did. I'm struck by what the text says that Jesus knew that prompted him to act the way he did. And thirdly, I am struck by the simplicity and the necessity of his exhortation to those who knew they belonged to him. I'm struck by the simplicity and necessity of his exhortation to those who knew they belonged to him. To make that shorter, I'm struck by his love for his own. I'm struck by his knowledge of all things being given into his hand. And I'm struck by his strong command to us, his own. So I invite you to consider these thoughts with me today and see if we are all so impacted by them that we find ourselves humbled. Humbled to the point where we can all do what he says with the love that he has shown to us and has put into our hearts by the Spirit, that we will be the ones who will be blessed if we know these things and do what he says. So the first aspect of this passage I wanted to consider is his love for his own. The text says, now before the feast of the Passover, and John is alerting us, this is the final Passover. This is the final week of Christ's earthly life before his death, preceding his resurrection, of course. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So I am struck by this new emphasis in this gospel of this care and attention that Jesus now gives to his disciples. There could not be a grander opening of the story of Jesus' death or Passion Week. And the opening verse of this transitionary chapter places all that follows in the perspective of the love Jesus has for his own people. It's quite amazing. You may not notice it as you're just reading through, but it's there. You see, until now in this gospel, Jesus, the love of Jesus for his disciples has not been the fundamental motive for his actions. Not that it was absent. It has just not been the focus. It hasn't really been mentioned. The motive of the glory of the Father and the obedience of the Son, who has been sent by the Father to do the will of the Father, is a greater focus up until now. But we also know there is great glory in the love of Jesus displayed toward his own, isn't there? Specifically in his suffering and his death and the humble servant attitude he displayed. So when John says that he loved his own to the end, he was writing from the perspective of the other side of the cross, wasn't he? When all these things had been made clear to him by the indwelling power of the Spirit, it is as if he was saying or writing, he loved us to the very last breath. Thinking that John was there. This is John, the eyewitness. He was there when Jesus said, it is finished. And he knew that Jesus had loved him to the end. And he also knew that he had loved him to the highest intensity. In John 15:13, at the end of this supper, Jesus will say this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So when John says he loved his to the end, he was actually saying that about himself. He loved me to the end, because he was one of them. But he's expanding this to the whole communion of this new people in Christ. So he loved to the very last breath of his life, and he loved to the highest intensity, laying down his life. And John is writing this, again, I said, from a very personal perspective of knowing Jesus, knowing that Jesus loved him so much, in fact, that in the, this is the first mention, but also in, so in 1323, which you can look at in your Bible, and then in 1926 and in chapter 20, verse 2, those three references, John refers to himself as who? The disciple, what? Whom Jesus loved. Three times in this closing week, he's going to say, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't say it was me, but he says he's the author. That's who it's about. It's an incredible thing. And he's not saying that Jesus loved him more than Jesus loved them. He's not saying I was his favorite. But he was simply saying that he was loved by Jesus. And that he had experienced that love. And that it had changed him forever and ever. Dr. Karl Barth was one of the most brilliant and complex intellectuals of the 20th century. He wrote volume after volume, massive volumes about the meaning of life and faith, theologian. And a reporter once asked Barth after a lecture in 1962 if he could summarize what he had said in all these volumes. If you were just to bring it all down to a nutshell, what would you say? Could you do that? And he thought for a moment, and then he allegedly said it somewhat like this. He said, yes, I can. In the words of a song I learned on my mother's knee, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He kind of narrowed it down to all the theology that he had ever learned and all the hours and hours of study and reflection on who God was and what it meant in life. He was able to narrow it down to the little song that we all know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you kids all know that, don't you? Jesus, should we sing it? I think we should, don't you? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible. Amen. What a beautiful song. What a thought. What a thought that Jesus loves even me. Now, the whole foot washing account is a highly symbolic act of his love for his disciples, even in their day-to-day living. And we must not miss that by only seeing his love for them displayed on the cross, where that was the highest and fullest measure of his love, was on the cross, no doubt. But he loved them on the way to the cross as well, didn't he? He loved them as his own as he walked with them and talked with them along life's, what? Narrow way. He loved them. And they knew that he loved them. And of course, John has that in mind here as he's recalling it. He's remembering the cross, but he's also remembering that occasion when Jesus washed his feet. And he humbled himself. What an impact that was. So, have you been struck? I mean, really struck by the thought that Jesus loves you. With his last breath, with the highest intensity possible. Has that struck you? Have you been struck by the other thought that you have done nothing at all to make him love you? It wasn't you who made him love you. It was him who chose to love you, who if we are honest with ourselves, are quite unlovable creatures, aren't we? Have you been struck by the thought that Jesus, because of his love for his own, has taken you out of the fallen world of sin and death and transferred you into the security of the kingdom of the Son? Have you been struck by that? And since Jesus has proven his love for you to the end by dying on the cross for your sin, so that we may be forgiven, reconciled to the Father forever, granted eternal life, because of that, do we love him? Do we love him? We know he loves us. It's very, very clear. Do we love him? And we will come back to consider that as our final point in a few minutes. So I'm struck by the fact that Jesus loved his own the way he did. And in the opening verse, we are also introduced to the first thing that Jesus knew that prompted him to act in the way that he did. So this begins the second point. I'm struck by what the text says, that what Jesus knew. And three times in this text, we'll see three things that Jesus knew that I think are significant. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus what? He knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He knew that his hour had come, and we said before in the Gospel of John, it's a lot of his hour had not yet come, because his time has not yet come. But now, here it is. His hour, his appointed hour. His appointed hour, particularly of suffering and shame and death. He knew that his hour had come, and he knew that the way of departure was only through the cross, out of the tomb, and being taken up to heaven. He doesn't say it there, but that's what we know he meant. And it was this joyful thought that seemed to capture Christ's heart. He knew he was going to return to the Father. The writer of Hebrews says it best in Hebrews 12:2, where he's encouraging believers to persevere in the race set before us. He says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That was a focus that Christ, he knew he was going to return to the Father. And because of that, he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. So Jesus knew it was time for him to return to the Father. Secondly, in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. It's a similar thought, but a little bit expanded. Jesus knew that he had been given all things into his hand. What things? All things. He had been given specifically all what? All authority. He had been given all knowledge, wisdom. He'd even been given all those whom would be his own, that he had called out of the world to himself, the ones that had been drawn to himself. There was nothing that he had that the Father had not wanted to give him. And this is because he knew his origin and his identity, his mission and his destiny. He knew who he was. And throughout the Gospel of John, we've been very clear that Jesus was always saying he's been sent from the Father. And again, he repeats it here at the beginning of this Passion Week. He knew that he had come from God, his origin, and was going back to God, his destiny. He knew all things. And thirdly, jump down to verse 11. He knew who was to betray him. For he knew who was to betray him. He knew that one of the 12 who were with him in that room was going to betray him, and he knew all things. So that was one of the things that he knew. Back in verse 2, we are told that during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. See, the devil already done that. Jesus knew that. Isn't that amazing? There he was having this special last supper with his disciples. And he knew what was going to happen. And Judas was right there in his presence. And Jesus was about to wash the feet of Judas, the betrayer. Knowing exactly what was going on in his evil and satanically influenced mind. There was Satan sitting in front of him. And he was stooping to symbolically wash his feet, knowing that he was saying, not all of you are clean. I'm washing all your feet, but one of you isn't clean. But he knew all those things in his heart. He knew the weight of evil that stood in opposition to him. He knew of the evil plots that were being fashioned against him. He knew the mind of the high priest. He knew the mind of Pilate, who would put him on trial in a few days or the next day. Pilate thought he had more power than Jesus, didn't he? And Jesus said, no, the only power you have is the power given to you from above. Jesus knew all things. So these three things we are told in verses 1, 3, and 11. And we look now what those things he knew prompted him to speak and act the way he did. So the knowledge that his hour had come, that he was to depart and return to the Father, caused him to do something. It caused him to continue loving his own to the very end. From that moment on, all the way to the end, even when the cost of loving would reach that highest intensity. It was crunch time, so to speak. All the love that he had shown to them thus far was now being tested, if you like. And he knew this. He knew that they would be scattered in fear for their lives. He knew that Peter would deny him 3 times at the most crucial hour. And so what did he do? He loved them all the more. He was preparing them. And then secondly, the knowledge that he had been given all things and that he had come from God and that was going back to God and it was the hour, that's what caused him to symbolically act out the extent of his love in this foot washing incident. And the extent of his love was especially bringing attention to the attitude he would display while doing it. Let's look at what Jesus did. He took on the role of a slave. He took on the role of a slave and did what not even a Jewish slave was required to do. A Jewish slave wasn't required to wash the feet like this. But he took on the role of a slave. And he prepared to do the lowest task a slave would do. Let's read the text again because it's to the detail. John is bringing us into the picture. So during supper, then knowing what Jesus knew and what was happening in Judas, verse 3, verse 4, Jesus, he rose from supper. He rose, he got up, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured his water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Could you just imagine for a second, just the disciples, as he would get up. Oh, where are you going, Jesus? No words. And he began to take off the outer robes and take the towel and started pouring water into a basin, another basin. I say, what are you doing? Now, they probably knew that they hadn't washed their feet. It was customary for these travelers when they came into a new, when pilgrims and when they were in their day, that's the first thing they would do is wash their feet. And a slave would do that for them. And a slave would do it in a very inconspicuous manner, don't you think? Just come in, do the dastardly task, wipe and exit, side. Just okay, you're done. No one noticed him. Inconspicuous. But it'd be true to say that no one has ever paid more attention to someone washing someone's feet than this, ever. Imagine being in that room. When you consider who it was who was washing their feet. Now, it wasn't in the mind of the apostles to do that to one another. That was the last thing on their mind. If there were no slaves there, it seems like it was a private meal. Maybe no slaves there, so what do? Probably skipped it. We don't know. Whether they did or not, it doesn't matter. But we've been sure that they had never any thought, ever, of washing someone's feet. Most youth groups have done this, by the way. If you haven't done it yet, Omar, I did it a few times back in the 80s. It's a powerful thing. I remember washing Jordan Kaleha's feet one day. One of the guys who used to be here. It's an amazing thing. When you get there and start washing someone else's feet. And they were clean too. These would have been dirty, smelly feet. And Jesus took on the role of a slave and prepared to do the lowest task a slave would do. And it was in the manner of a humble servant that he would love his own to the end. Humble servanthood that he was displaying. Not the fact that he was what he was doing, but the humble servanthood that he did it in. If you and I were to do it now, even if we were to do it, yeah, I've got 100 basins in there, just so you know. No, I'm just kidding. But if we were to do this, we would be teasing each other and laughing and all that stuff. We wouldn't be able to stop ourselves, would we? We know the way we are. More than likely, many of us would just be too weird. But to actually do it symbolically as an act of this is what I want to do for you. I want to be a humble servant to you, just like Jesus is to us. That's what Jesus was doing. He was bringing the bottom up with these guys. In the Gospel of Luke, the other account of this same supper, that says that at the same time, a great dispute arose among the disciples as to what? Who would be the greatest? That is not the attitude that Jesus was trying to cultivate in them. What an amazing work that Christ did. So he very definitely assumes the role of a servant, and then having completed the symbolic act, he put his outer garments back on and resumes his role as their Lord and teacher while still being their servant. So he becomes a servant, does the deed, resumes the role of Lord and teacher, which he says, but he remains their servant. We'll just come back to that, to something in that foot washing in a second. But the third aspect of what the knowledge that Jesus had knew that what prompted him to do was this. The knowledge that he knew who was to betray him caused him to introduce the sense that there was uncleanness in their fellowship. He said, not all of you are clean. He knew who was going to betray him, and he told them so. He told them that there is something wrong in the group. And he needed them to know that in order for them to live in the unity, in the harmony, and the humble servant attitude that he was asking of them, that would have to be removed. That's not going to work. If you have people like this in the mix, that will be cancerous. And he was preparing them for what was about to happen with Judas. So he knew these things, and it prompted him to act the way he did. He acted based on what he knew. Now, going back to the foot washing, because the foot washing by itself is a remarkable, remarkable situation enough, just by the foot washing. But then there's an interruption. There's an interruption in the foot washing, isn't there? And that becomes the thrust of the story. Here's Jesus. We don't know how many he had washed before he came to Peter. But there he was going along and he came to Peter, and we have an interruption to the story, which becomes the thrust. Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Probably not after he explains it so much, but afterwards, after what's coming on the cross, and after everything you understand, and after your denial of me, and after my reinstatement of you, after all that, you will understand then what I am doing. That didn't work with Peter. He got even worse. He became even more resistant. "You shall never wash my feet." That was like never ever, not for all eternity ever wash my feet. So Jesus immediately answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So as absolute as Peter's response or retort was, so was Jesus's back to him. Calvin explains it this way: in refusing such a service, Peter rejects the principal part of his own salvation. Because Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, Peter," so to speak, but not all of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So Peter is thinking that what Jesus wants to do is completely incompatible with their mutual relationship. Our relationship doesn't allow for this to happen. So you're not going to do it. It made me think, if Peter thought that Jesus is out of line stooping down to wash his feet, how much more staggering was it when he saw his Lord and Savior on the cross dying for his sin? This was a highly symbolic act, which it has to cause us to go to the cross, which it does and John does. And yet there was a resistance on his part. And Peter does a 180, it seems. You notice Peter goes from, "You'll never wash my feet." And he does a 180. And he said, "Then wash all of me then." He still doesn't understand it. He thinks he does, but he doesn't. Because Jesus says, "You don't need to be washed all over. You've already been made clean. You've already been bathed. I've already washed you. You've already come to me." So this is the continual cleansing most think of as we walk with Christ. But the main intent of the foot washing is not to highlight the impurity of the disciples, but to highlight the humble servant spirit of Christ that they must learn to emulate with each other. That's what he was teaching them. But of course, it does cause us to look to the cross, the humble servanthood where Christ humbled himself even to death on a cross, in Philippians. So the foot washing is to be interpreted as their need for self-denial and mutual service with each other. And that leads me to the third and final aspect that struck me as I surveyed it one more time, was this: I am struck by the simplicity and necessity of his exhortation to them, to those who knew they belonged to him. So in verses 12 through 17, let's look at that again briefly and grasp what he's saying to us. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher." This is Jesus' interpretation of what he has just done. Okay? He's interpreting what he has just done for us. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, see, there's something that we have to know. Jesus knew all these things. Here's something that we have to know. If you know these things, if you take these things to heart, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. So in verse 12, he asks if they understand what he has done and explains it. Basically, he says that he has washed their feet to portray to them that the nature of the fellowship that not only unites them with him, must also be the permanent measure and source of their relationships with each other when he is gone. He's told them. He knows he's leaving soon. So I'm going back to the Father. You know that we're bound by my love for you and your love for me. But when I go, and when you are without me, even though the Spirit will come to aid and help dramatically, that this is the attitude, the permanent measure and source of our relationship must be this humble servant attitude of love. They cannot escape that being bound to him, even though he is their Lord and teacher, by his servant-hearted example, they were also bound to each other, and they can only appeal to him as master and Lord. He said, you call me master and Lord and teacher, for that is what I am. But he's really saying, you can only really call me master and Lord and teacher if they are prepared to do as he did with one another. Don't call me master and Lord and teacher if you are unwilling to love one another with a humble, servant-hearted attitude. It's part of the relationship. The relationship we have with Christ must be manifested, displayed in the relationship we have with one another. That's the hard part, isn't it? That is how we are to manifest our love for Christ, in our love for one another. And the statement, it carries a warning. He says, truly, truly, again. One of these truly, truly, pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you. It carries with it a warning. We cannot take too lightly what he is saying as we strive to be his witnesses in the world. What is that blessing? He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What are the blessings? I think a large aspect of the blessing is the blessing of knowing and experiencing the sweetness and the fellowship with the Son of God and the resultant fellowship we share with each other. At the end of this discourse, John will record what Jesus said in John chapter 13, 34 through 35, saying that a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When we realize who we are and how we have been saved and act as the unworthy, blood-bought sons and daughters of God and act like that, then the world will look upon us and notice a remarkable thing. As they look into our lives, they'll say things like, behold, how they what? Love one another. And Jesus says, by this, if you love each other as I have loved you, taking on this humble, servant-hearted attitude towards one another, being willing to stoop, being willing not to put yourself above anyone because you think you're greater or it's above you, the world will take notice. Because that's unusual love, isn't it? That's an uncommon love, isn't it, that we're talking about here? That's the love chapter which we read last Sunday, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. That's the love that Jesus is calling his people to. And that's how the beginning of the week of Christ's death, the focus is on his love for his people, for his own. So how can we assume the towel, someone said? How can we take up the towel of servanthood? Are you someone who, as a Christian, is known for taking up the towel? Are you the one who takes the initiative to be a servant? With just a humble servant attitude that is obviously not about yourself, but it's just, well, Jesus loves me. And this is my way of loving him. And I truly do love my brothers and sisters in Christ. How can we assume the towel? Well, one thing is, don't wait to be served. Stand up and serve. Take the initiative. Humble ourselves continually by the gospel of grace. Be willing to do menial tasks and to do them inconspicuously. Even the kids at home, menial little tasks, and do them without complaining, without grumbling. Just do them. For those of us in positions of leadership, whether it be in church or in your home or in your workplace, where perhaps your authority or your pay scale or whatever it is grants you a bit of authority, can you still adopt a humble servant attitude, even though you're the boss? So you turn it upside down and you become a servant to your employees. Work for them. Make it better for them, even though you're higher than them. Love them. And that's the witness even to the unbeliever. Be a humble servant, loving your enemies. Let Christ be honored. I'm not going to read all these things. We're going to move into our Lord's Supper. But here, in the New Testament, you have been familiar, I'm sure, with all the one another's, aren't you? The way we ought to love one another and be at peace with one another. I printed them up. There's like 4 pages that I just printed up of the one another's. And they're all to be done in this humble servant attitude. I'm just going to scout down a few of them. But at the end of Romans, for example, the long passage of Romans, the long treatment of Romans, towards the end, Paul says, I'll just say them, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Romans 15:7. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans 16:16. Wait for one another. 1 Corinthians 11:33. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4:2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 5:21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another. Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And there's many. It says, abound in, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in your love for one another. Live in peace with one another. Encourage one another. I'm not giving you the scriptures anymore, but I can give you the sheets. Encourage one another. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Encourage one another. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Fervently love one another from the heart. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And John, 2 John 1:5, John's one of his last little words to the lady. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to write you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. You know, we could be here all day and talk about the love of Christ towards us. But sometimes it's time just to stand up and start doing it, isn't it? Just do it. If we're struck by the love of Christ for his own, Jesus is saying, if you're struck by my love for you, then show that you are struck by loving one another with a humble servant attitude that is even willing to stoop and wash the feet of your brother or sister. And this is love. This is the love that Christ displayed for us, not just in washing so tenderly our feet, but in loving us at the cross. And for those of us who have come to be struck by the gospel, we're invited to the table of grace, where we can consider these things. And as we examine ourselves this morning, let's ask ourselves, where do I stand with this example that Christ has given? Do I get it? I know the story. It's great. It's quite moving, right? It's amazing. But it's not about Jesus ultimately. After we've studied him, it turns on to us. And he says, just as I have done this to you, so you ought to do it to one another. So may our time in the Lord's Supper, Steve, as you come and minister this to us and brothers, may it be a time of refreshing examination and joyful blessing. For the Lord said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Amen.